Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Echoes of Eden this week as we continue our year-long journey through the Torah. But before we get going this evening, just a couple of announcements. One, we will not meet next Monday, but that actually won't throw us off because next week contains a festival, Shavuot or Pentecost, and therefore has its own special readings. So when we pick back up on Monday, May 29th, 2 weeks from this evening, we'll pick up with the next portion right after Bamidbar, which is, so this is the 34th portion. We'll pick up in the 35th portion. So we really won't miss anything, but no class next week. So if you know anyone that sometimes comes but isn't here this evening, let them know. I'll also try to get an email out on our list. The second announcement is, because I know it can require quite an investment of both time and treasure, there are two opportunities for holy travel, if you will, in 2024 with me. One is in October of 2024, and that would be a tour of England and Scotland. So we would visit places like Westminster Abbey. When we go to Cambridge and Oxford, we would visit places familiar to C.S. Lewis, including having lunch at the very place he would often have lunch with people like Tolkien and discuss literature. We would also visit, of course, things like Buckingham Palace and see the changing of the guard, all those kind of fun things, Stonehenge, the Shakespeare sites. But also as we move into Scotland, we would look at how the Reformation influenced Scotland. So some John Knox sites, some Thomas Chalmers sites as we look in and around Edinburgh, as well as St. Andrews. So if that is something that would be of interest to you, England and Scotland, the first full week of October 2024, the information is in the back. Also in June of 2024 is a Jordan and Israel tour with an option to extend that into another 5 days having a river cruise on the Nile in Egypt. But Jordan and Israel are part of the main package. The Egypt is optional, not mandatory, and is an additional cost. But part of the fun in that particular tour is in Jordan, you'll visit like Mount Nebo, where Moses went and saw the Promised Land, Petra, which is an amazing site. We'll be there in the evening, as well as spending an evening out with the Bedouins and having some truck rides and so forth in the desert. And then we'll go all the way south to the Red Sea even. So you see the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, all of the biggies in there. That brochure is also there on the back. And it's also for anyone who listens or watches online. The tours are open to anybody. And if you would like brochures for them, you can simply email me and I will get them to you. But those are two opportunities in 2024. Israel, Jordan with optional Egypt, June of 2024, England and Scotland in the first full week of October of 2024. So those were the two big announcements, the travel opportunities, as well as next week not having class, but picking it back up May 29th. So with that, let's bow our heads and begin with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu lesok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed into the words and the manners of Torah. Amen. So this week in Echoes of Eden, we are brought to the 34th division of the Torah's 54 divisions, known as Bamidbar, which is the first portion in the book of Numbers. It covers Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 20. And not only is Bamidbar the first portion of Numbers, but it is the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers. And Bamidbar means in the wilderness or in the desert. In the Bible, whenever a translation has wilderness, Don't think of forests with trees and grass and flowers. Wilderness in the Bible always means the desert. So think desert. So Bamidbar, in the wilderness or in the desert is what it means. And again, it's the 34th portion of the Torah. So what's happening in this opening section of Bamidbar? Again, the name comes from the very first verse of Numbers chapter 1. When it talks about in the wilderness or in the desert, Bamidbar, what happens there is it's while they are in the Sinai desert, so the children of Israel have, as we've been traveling with them, they have successfully left Egypt. They have been given their instructions and have constructed their tabernacle, their portable sanctuary, their portable spiritual technology that allows them to download God, if you will, the things of God, heaven on earth, so that God can live in, with, and among them. And it goes with them as they travel. God's in their midst. Then Leviticus was all about how do you keep that tabernacle holy? How do the people remain holy? How do they live this life of set apartness? And so now in Numbers, it's the traveling through the wilderness. It's the traveling through the deserts. It's the experiences that these individuals have as they are moving from Egypt into the land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the book of Numbers takes place in the wilderness or in the desert, as the title of the book would imply. And the book begins with God instructing Moses to conduct a census of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Moses counts 603,550 men of draftable age, which would be ages 20 through 60 years old. So that census of 603,550 is of men from the age of 20 to 60. The tribe of Levi numbers 22,300 males age 1 month and older, and that is counted separately because the Levites, they're not apportioned a piece of land as the other tribes are. Instead, they're to kind of be dispersed among the people as the mediators and the keepers of all that is holy. And so they are counted separately, and their ages of males are 1 month to and older, and that's 22,300. So the Levites, they are then told that they are to serve in the tabernacle, and they replace the firstborn, whose number they approximated since they were disqualified when the issue of punishment for worshiping the golden calf was doled out. The 273 firstborn who lacked a Levite to replace them had to pay a 5-shekel ransom to redeem themselves. And then when the people broke camp, when it was time to move to the next location, that is when the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night began to move and they began to follow, it was the Levitical clans that would dismantle and transport the tabernacle and all of the things that made up the tabernacle. They would also be the ones who reassembled it when they made it to their next encampment. And then they would erect their own tents around the tabernacle. And so within the tribe of Levi, there were smaller clans that had specific duties. So you had the Kohathites that carried the tabernacle's vessels, like the ark and the menorah and so forth, as well as the special coverings. There were the Gershonites, who were the Levites in charge of tapestry and roof coverings to the west. There were the families of Merari, who transported the wall panels and the pillars to the north. And before the tabernacle's entrance to its east, there were encamped the tents of Aaron, Moses, and the sons of Aaron. Beyond the Levitical circle, the 12 tribes would then encamp around the tabernacle in groups of three tribes each. So you think of the cross, which is pretty significant. You have a cross shape, and on each of the four points, north, south, east, and west, were three tribes each. To the east were the tribes of Judah in the census, 74,600, Issachar, 54,400, and Zebulun, 57,400. To the south were the tribes of Reuben at 46,500, Simeon at 59,300, and Gad at 45,650. To the west was Ephraim, 40,500, Manasseh, 32,200, and Benjamin, 35,400. Ephraim and Manasseh, you may recall from the book of Genesis, replace Joseph's claim among the tribes. There is no tribe of Joseph in camping. Instead, it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And to the north, Dan at 62,700, Asher 41,500, and Naphtali at 53,400. And what's interesting is once the land is allotted, when they make it into the promised land in the book of Joshua, Dan, who always camps on the north part of the tabernacle, is allotted territory in northern Israel. And even today, if you turn on the radio and you listen to the traffic reports, when they talk about heavy traffic in the Dan area, which means greater Tel Aviv and north, but it's still even to this day referred to in common language as the land of Dan, or in the Dan area. The formation was kept while traveling. They also maintained these kind of groupings. And each tribe then also had its own, what is known in Hebrew as nasi, which is a prince, if you will, or a captain, or a leader, a recognized leader. And we'll talk about Judah's nasi a little bit later. And each tribe also had a flag or a banner or a standard with its tribal color as well as its emblem that they would travel with. So all of that kind of is the great summary of the opening almost four chapters of the book of Numbers. Now, what I wanted to do this evening is really the first section is going to be quite lengthy and have a whole lot of information because it's not just kind of filling us in with what happened just for this week's portion, but because it is the first portion of the book of Numbers. I'm trying to set the tone for the whole book. Like, what is really going to be coming in this book? What are its major themes, its motifs? What's the point of entrance to get our bearings so that we understand kind of the rest of it from this particular perspective? And so, excuse me, a lot of information is going to be poured out in this opening section, but it's worth it. It may mean you need to listen to it a couple of times to gather all of the information or to make sense of it on your handout. And again, the handout's available to download right on the website. I tried to be very specific with what I'll be talking about so that as you take notes, it kind of flows with that, and some of the Hebrew words and so forth are already listed there for you to help you kind of follow along with what's going on in Numbers. It's a deep connection in Numbers because we learn what the wilderness experience is all about. And this is where Numbers becomes very relevant to us today because we go through wilderness experiences. The wilderness or the desert, I prefer wilderness just because that's the translation I was always raised in. So that, again, just sticks in my head. But whenever I say wilderness, I always think the barren desert where it's hot and you're thirsty and there's very few living things and very few of any people or settlements and so forth. But the wilderness is a very important theme throughout the entire Bible because the wilderness is where all of God's people go. All the way down to even in the New Testament, you think John the Baptist, you think Jesus, right? Jesus, right after his baptism, spends 40 days in the wilderness. The wilderness is where God's people go to hear God. It's where they go to hear God. It's where they go to kind of disconnect from this world. But the wilderness is also, because of its very nature, a place of where it's sparse, where it's dry, where it's difficult, where there's very little to rely on. And the Bible always uses those wilderness experiences to connect to that experience in our life, where those places in our life where we feel there's no one to trust, there's no one to rely on, that you're dying over here, you're dying of thirst, you're dying of hunger, you're dying of loneliness, you're dying because the very thing you feel you need the most, whatever that may be, whether it's love, a relationship, purpose, meaning, money, you name it, whatever it is that you're dying for seems so far away. And it causes you and brings you to a point where you've got no choice except to rely on God and God alone. And so while the wilderness is, on one hand, this place of provision, because God provides in the wilderness, and this place of revelation, because it's where God reveals himself and inspires you and so forth, it's also this place of barrenness, right? And so if you've been in a barren place in life, these wilderness stories in the Bible are worth reading, because they will resonate with you and they enable you to connect with your own wilderness experience as you journey through life. And eventually in Numbers, it's much further into it, but we'll see that in the book of Numbers, it mentions 42 locations that the children of Israel stop at. Some are the same place twice, but it's 42 locations. And sometimes it's moving forward to the promised land, but sometimes it's a backtrack. And sometimes it's a completely lateral move that makes really no logical sense. You're just kind of, some are going up, some are going down. It's all describing your life. And though each of those 42 stops, when you look at the meaning of the name that the Bible gives them, and you translate that name and you know the meaning of that name, it describes that place in your life. And so when we eventually get there, I'll have a nice handout for you that not only gives you the Hebrew name of all 42 stops, it gives you the English translation of those names, like Kadesh Barnea. Well, what does that mean? Because even English Bibles still keep it as Kadesh Barnea. It means something, but it means something in your life. And then I'll give another column that kind of describes what we are to work on when we find ourselves in that location. The point being that Numbers is the journey of every human being's soul in this world. It's every human being hits these 42 stops at one point or another, or potentially gets stuck at one. And so it's about how also to move on to the next place so that you can make it into the promised land. So the whole idea of wilderness is a very, very important concept. And so that's why in this opening section, I want to spend quite a bit of time setting the tone for the whole book. Because, as we'll talk about, and I'll repeat more than once, because that's how you know it's an important concept, in Hebrew, the word for wilderness or desert is ba midbar, means in the wilderness or desert. The ba is the preposition. The Hebrew word is midbar. When you look at that in Hebrew, the dibar part is the Hebrew word for speaking, for speech. All of those times you've been reading in the Torah when it says, and God said to Moses, say to the people, and God spoke to Moses, speak to the people. One of the verbs for say and speak is dibar. And so, ba midbar, in the wilderness, or midbar, the wilderness, also means by means of speech. But as we'll see, sometimes speech is silent. Sometimes speech is silent. So the desert, the wilderness, is this place to hear God, but sometimes how you hear God's voice is in the silence. That's the wilderness experience. So it's loaded with paradox, and so that sometimes takes us a while to kind of think about and ruminate on and inwardly digest. So with that kind of lengthy prelude to a lengthy section, let's dive into the silent speech of the desert, of the wilderness. As I said, Bamidbar is the name of this fourth book of the Torah, known in English as Numbers. By the way, the reason it's called Numbers in English Bibles is because it comes from the Septuagint, which decided to name this book after the census of that first verse. So it's like about counting heads, and therefore it's about a book of numbers, if you will. But its real title is Bamidbar. It's also the name of the first portion. So the first verse, the first opening words of the portion from Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, it says, and God spoke, you know, there we got that whole idea of Devar, like God spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai, or in Bamidbar, Sinai, in the wilderness, in the desert of Sinai. Okay, so the Midrash, when commenting on this verse, states that there are three accompanying qualities with which the Torah, or the Word of God, was given to mankind, to humanity. When God dropped down the infinite Word and the infinite wisdom that is His into our reality, into the language of humanity, it was accompanied by three aspects: fire, water, and the desert. Fire, water, and the desert. When the Bible itself, the Torah, but also the book of Proverbs and other places, when it wants to look back on that event at Sinai where God gave his word to Moses to give to the people, we often think of the Ten Commandments, but we clearly know more than Ten Commandments were given because it fills five whole books of what Moses received on there. And Moses was up there for a total of 120 days. I don't think it takes 120 days to give you just the Ten Commandments, all right? And so when all of that was dropped down, it came with fire, it came with water, and it came with the desert. With fire, it says, in, regarding it in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, the day that the Torah was given at Sinai, it says, and the mountain of Sinai was covered with smoke, as if it were literally a flame. And later, the Torah is described as a fiery law, an ishtat, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And Torah, the word of God, it can only be learned and integrated when the soul is set afire. It's passionate with the Torah and the Word of God's true essence and core and how it becomes part of our life. Fire in the Bible represents the passion of the human soul, which the Word of God has the power to direct in a positive manner. And even in the New Testament, when you look at Acts chapter 2, that event known as Pentecost. Pentecost is Shavuot, which is describing the anniversary of an Exodus when the Torah was given at Sinai. And what are some of the images given in Acts chapter 2 of the commemoration of the giving of the Torah at Sinai, right? Tongues of fire, right? Fire is deeply connected with the giving of the Word of God into this world. Water, the second quality of which God's Word was given. Water in the scriptures represents aspects of love, life-giving qualities, right? You think you can't live without water. Water represents life-giving qualities, and water is often connected to the Bible or the Word of God or the Torah because of that purpose. That is, we can't live without it. It's what we need to satiate us and to cure our thirst for deeper meaning and a relationship with that which is beyond ourselves. And only with true dedication that's based on love is one able to relate to the Word of God in its proper way. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reviews for the nation the events of the past 40 years they spent wandering the desert. So when we eventually get to Deuteronomy, we'll realize Deuteronomy, the whole book, covers just a handful of days. It's really Moses' farewell sermon. And in it, he kind of reviews for them what the past 40 years have all been about before he goes on to the world to come and before the people finally make it into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua. And when he's recounting these events for the people of their past 40 years together as they wandered in the wilderness and the desert in preparation to enter into the land, and explaining the events surrounding the golden calf, Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 21. He says, "And I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire, and I crushed it, ground it well until it was dust, and then I cast the dust into the stream, into the waters that descend from the mountain." And what's interesting is that in this verse is the mention of a stream flowing down from Mount Sinai. Although the Torah contains a number of accounts of awesome events of the giving of the Torah, the giving of the law, the giving of the Word of God at Sinai, this is the only time that it mentions that there was a stream. After casting the remains of the golden calf in this stream, Moses made the Israelites drink from this water. And according to tradition, this water would reveal who sinned and who had not, kind of like what's called the Sota water, which we will eventually cover in Torah at some point. When a woman is accused of adultery, she drinks a concoction with water, and it reveals if she's guilty of adultery or not. They drank from this dust in the stream, as Moses says in Deuteronomy, and it revealed those who were unfaithful to their God and those who were faithful. But the image of the stream flowing down from Mount Sinai also represents the infinite light of God channeled and condensed into the finite reality of this world through the letters of the Torah, through the Word of God. And yet within each letter is contained the infinite will and wisdom of the Creator himself. It also symbolizes the water, the stream, the divine wisdom that's encoded in the Word of God. This is hinted at in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "A stream flowing with the source of wisdom." And so the Word of God is like this water flowing to us, bringing us life and wisdom and connection. And then the nature of the desert, the wilderness, the third quality that accompanies the giving of the Torah. It is this nature of the desert that engenders a state of humility and selflessness because it's stark and it has a barren landscape. And so the wilderness is that place where we are kind of humbled because we have no alternative but to be humbled. And we have no place but to be brought low. We have no place but to be brought to a point where we have to rely on the sustenance of God. In fact, we're taught that Mount Sinai was chosen. The sages often teach that Sinai was chosen for the giving of the law because of its relatively low height. How many of you, and you think of Mount Sinai and Moses ascending on the mountain, think of a really big, tall, massive mountain like Mount Everest? Probably all of you do, because that's how the movies have portrayed it for you. The tradition of the Jewish people has never been that. Never, ever. It's always been the exact opposite, that Sinai was the smallest of all of the mountains in the region. And it was the least likely candidate where you would think that the Almighty God would reveal himself. Precisely for that reason is why God chose it. And then you can begin to think and hear echoes even of like the Apostle Paul, right? "I use the small things to shame the large things. I use the foolish to shame the wise," right? That God uses the unexpected. God often chooses the weak or the frail. It's in his grace that my weakness, it's that his strength is made manifest. And so Sinai was always seen as this very insignificant mountain where God chose to reveal himself because in things like the Midrash, it has all of the mountains talking to one another about which one of us should be the place where God reveals himself to humanity. And they all have their reasons. I'm the tallest, I'm the steepest, I'm the grandest, I'm the first one you see, you know, when you come across. And they all kind of mocked the one Sinai because it was so little and small in stature. But it was because of its humility that God chose it. And so then we look at the very last book of Leviticus, right? And that very last book of Vayikra, which we looked at last week, it says, these are the commandments that God commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai. And then the first verse in the next book, the book of Numbers or Bamidbar, begins with God addressing Moses in the desert of Sinai. Baal HaTorim comments that we learn from this juxtaposition of verses that a person will only come to know the Word of God, to only come to know the power of the Word of God, if they make themselves like the desert, like the wilderness, that is open, expansive, humble, and receptive. Those are some of the qualities that the Bible imbues with the desert or the wilderness. It's open. It's a humble place. And it's receptive. We now focus further on the quality of the desert, since not only is the first portion called Bamidbar in the desert, but the entire book is infused with this energy. So as I mentioned before, the word for desert in Hebrew, Midbar, interestingly, has the same root as Dabar, right? You can see Dabar and Midbar. That means to speak. In this way, we can decode the etymology of the word to express the sense that the wilderness is a resonant place or a speaking place. If you really wanted to translate the Bible hyper-literally, like absolutely translate it exactly what the words mean, right? We've talked about this with Egypt. You would translate Egypt not as Egypt, but as the place of constriction. Because Mitzrayim, that's literally what it means, the place of constriction. Same thing with Bamidbar or Midbar. If you really wanted to translate it literally, it means the speaking place. That is what Hebrew, it's a concrete language. It ties everything to the senses, to concrete reality, to experience. And what it says of that place out there that we call the desert, it says that's the speaking place. That's the place you go to hear God speak. And so they called it the speaking place or the resonant place. And yet, paradoxically, the desert is subsumed with a deep silence, right? The speaking place has no people there. So who's doing the speaking, right? The speaking place has very few living things, so there's very little sound, right? It's subsumed with deep silence due to its bare vistas, its relatively emptiness of human, animal, and plant imprint. And yet, in this barrenness is the speaking place. As I said, throughout the ages, the patriarchs and the matriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, the prophets of old, Elijah, Elisha, and so forth and so on, all the way up to John the Baptist and even our Messiah, all spent time in the desert because that's where they would empty themselves of ego. It's where they would empty themselves of themselves. And it's where they would listen. They would listen to nature. They would listen to their inner soul. And ultimately, it would enable them to listen to God. Because it's how they could clear their head. It's hence how they could clear their mind and their heart. Maybe that's an experience you've had in life where it's just going too fast, it's going too chaotic, it's too much, and so you just have to say, I've got to go clear my head. Biblically speaking, you're saying I need to go into the desert. I need to go into a place where there is none of this. And in silence, eventually things become clear and I can hear God. Now, on a little bit of a somewhat humorous level, but nonetheless one that's similar to this that's entered into our pop culture, is how many of you Detroit area folks love the Green Bay Packers? Nobody? Well, the Green Bay Packers used to have this quarterback who showed himself in the most recent years to be a little quirky. And when he was trying to decide, should he stay in Green Bay or should he move on, do you know what he did? Have you watched any of the news or SportsCenter? He went on a retreat where he sat in complete darkness and silence for an extended period of days. No lights at all, like absolute silence and darkness. But the whole idea of that was going into the wilderness. It was him getting out of his own way. It was him removing himself from other people's influence. It was him removing himself from a whole bunch of stuff, right? That's what the desert it's what it historically means when someone goes into the wilderness in the Bible. It isn't just the geography that they happen to be passing through it. Not denying that these individuals didn't go through a desert, but that's not really the point. The point is much, much deeper. And so this dynamic of it's a place of silence, but it's a place of speaking, ultimately, as I said, relates to each and every one of us, each and every person. The more we listen, the more we actually hear. The more we observe, is the more inspiration we will receive. And the more at peace we can become, the more the godliness that is all around us will engulf us and hand over its open secrets. And so by spending time in the desert, in the wilderness, whether literally or figuratively, we experience the unadulterated tapestry of divine creation in all of its forms and beauty. The wind, the rain, the crashing of ocean waves or the flowing of a river, the wheat rippling in a field, trees swaying in the forest, birds singing in the treetops, watching the snow-capped mountains and walking through the desert dunes, feeling our feet in lush green grass and experiencing the peaceful valley streams. These are all places in Scripture that talk about how to disconnect from the chaos and even to disconnect from our ego so that we can connect to God. And so in order to delve deep into this dual quality of the desert as a place of silence and as a place of speech, I want us to look in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has a vision. And in this vision, Ezekiel describes it this way. This is Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And I looked, and behold, a storm wind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire flaring up, and brightness was about it. And out of the midst of it, as it were, the color of electrum, out of the midst of the fire." Love to look at all the different translations of Ezekiel 1:4 and what they do with this particular Hebrew word that I have translated for you here, the color of electrum. This verse kind of helps us better understand what's going on in the book of Numbers. The Hebrew word for electrum there in Ezekiel 1:4 is the Hebrew word kashmal. In modern Hebrew, it means electricity. It means electricity. It's a very mysterious word, hotly debated. If you go to a conference of biblical scholars and linguists, this is the stuff we talk about for days. What does this one word mean, right? We enjoy that kind of thing, I guess. But it's a deep word which when you break it down, it's really two Hebrew words. It's two Hebrew words. Kash, meaning silent, and mal, which its main meaning, it's not its only meaning, but its main meaning means to speak. Now, soon, because we're going to get into some modern physics, it'll make sense why modern Hebrew takes a word that means silent speaking to be their word for electricity. Believe it or not, there is an actual connection to that. But the word itself is two Hebrew words. That's undeniable. Everybody knows, like all language scholars, we know that's two Hebrew words. The profundity of it is silent speaking. Like, what is speaking silence? Like, what does that mean, right? It doesn't seem at first to make sense. The energy of Kashmal, when relating to the spiritual created worlds, was identified by the sages, one, as a group of angels who are sometimes silent and who sometimes speak. And yet the energy of Kashmal and its divine source is both silent and speaking simultaneously. And hence, it's a paradox. The paradox of speaking silence applies on the scientific level as well. I think I've shared with you before, when I got very advanced in rabbinic studies, my rabbi started handing me physics textbooks and having me take college-level, university-level physics courses in quantum physics. And I'm like, what? Like, well, I thought you were a rabbi teaching me the Bible. Why are we spending, like, over a year? I thought, you know, as a math major, I thought I got out of that game, right? But I'm doing physics problems. But why he was doing that was because it was brilliant. Because modern physics, in many ways, provides the absolute best metaphors, our language, our images for what the Torah is talking about. In some ways, it shows how a 3,000-year-old text was literally 3,000 years ahead of its time. And so when you look on a scientific level, this idea of speaking silence, there's this idea called silent music that's infused in our physical reality. So it's no longer just Bible students or mystics or poets who speak of the intrinsic connection between music and nature, the created order. But scientists themselves, including many of the greatest living physicists today, for instance, one, Paul Davies, wrote a book called Other Worlds, where he describes how atoms and their subatomic particles, that's the part of quantum physics, where once we thought nothing was smaller than a molecule or a cell, nothing smaller than an atom, nothing smaller than the components of an atom, and then we realize all of those things are made up of things smaller than them, and it almost goes on forever. And so it's the study of just going further and further down. And these subatomic particles, in his book, Davies compares them to organ pipes, which allow only those certain well-defined notes that fit the geometry and the shape of the pipe to come out. So too, he says, each atom is characterized according to its energy vibration of frequency that he calls, from his book, quote, subatomic music. In other words, he's saying the deeper you go or the smaller you go, you find out all this stuff is really operating off vibration and frequency. Well, what is music? Right? It's vibration and frequency. And that the subatomic levels, like what's making up this podium, right? It's vibrating and it's playing music, but we don't hear it. But yet it's playing music. And so that's what Davies is talking about in his book when he speaks about this subatomic music, that it has literally the same kind of frequencies and vibration that musical notes do. And he goes on further to explain that through the wave nature of quantum matter, Though it may seem different at first to how music notes are produced, the phenomena are in fact one and the same. The spectrum of light emanating from an atom is the same as the pattern of sound produced by an instrument. So imagine someone's playing a trumpet, right? And they blast the sound. And you know, sometimes, have you ever been able to see, like, if someone plays, hits one of those horns that is so loud it makes you want to scream, right? You can almost see the sound. Do you remember that from Mount Sinai where the text of the Torah literally says they saw the sound and they heard the sight? They heard what they saw and they saw what they heard? Same kind of thing. When you blow a musical instrument and that noise comes out, its noise is based on the frequency, the shape, all of those things that go into it. And physics is teaching us that's how matter works. That's exactly how matter works and how things are formed. It's all a grand musical symphony. And so again, this helps us understand on Sinai in the book of Exodus where it says they saw the sounds and they heard the sights. Because in the end, they were both waves. Everything's waves. Everything is waves. And although the intrinsic connection between the inner workings of the atom and music has been scientifically accepted, it has received even more emphasis recently due to what's called string theory. I cannot believe it when I was told I had to learn string theory. But string theory attempts to explain exactly how the music of an atom is produced. String theory posits that the smallest components of all atomic particles are not points, but are vibrating strings whose different patterns of vibration produce the mass and the force charge of the atom. Another physicist, Brian Green, in his now classic work called The Elegant Universe, check it out. It's one of those, like Stephen Hawking's, I am the smartest guy you've ever met, but somehow I can write a book that you'll enjoy about the deepest concepts of the universe. It's called The Elegant Universe. He explains how the observed properties of an atom's fundamental particles are the result of integral strings creating particular patterns of vibration. He too remarks that the metaphor of music to describe the harmony of nature is a true and startling reality. And so you can begin thinking, okay, what the heck are you talking about, right? That's why you're going to listen to it many times. And if you do, and you keep studying Torah, in 5 years, you listen to it again, you're going to be like, oh man, it's going to click for you, I promise. But already what you need to start hearing is everything is vibrations, including the way God works in this world. So you want to get in tune with God? Guess what? Get in his frequency. Hopefully you've picked up on that being a theme. I haven't quite always stated it that way. That's part of knowing the calendar, knowing the appointments, and knowing where we're at in the times. All of these things are aligning us so that you can envision tuning the radio, and then all of a sudden you hear a song, right? Then when you got the song, you got the frequency. You want to, in many ways, be vibrating with God. You want to be in the same vibrational pattern so that you are in sync with him, or that you are in a pattern that works with that and bonds with that and then creates something even bigger and better. But everything is about this, and it all comes through music, if you will, notes, vibration, frequencies, things we associate with sound, and yet it's completely silent. This is the wilderness experience. It is where Jesus himself went to get in frequency with his Father's will. And throughout his ministry, when things got crazy, when 5,000 people came to him in one day and every one of them wanted something from him, and they were pulling the corners of his garment, and they were literally, as the gospel texts say, draining the power out of him. Who did that? I felt the power leave me. What did he do over and over and over again? He went off into the hill, right, by himself. where he was able to get back in frequency, back in tune, and in the silence, hear his father speaking to him. That's what the book of Numbers offers us as we begin reading through it over these next several weeks. So, in this very kind of ethereal substance that speaks to us from amidst the tangible, silent presence of nature, if we will but listen. I want to give you an example from the Bible. This is from 1 Kings, chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Elijah the prophet, he has a lot going on in his life. He's got kings and queens that want to kill him. He's got people that have a love-hate relationship with him, and when they hate him, they really hate him. And he's ready to call it quits, right? The ministry has done its duty on him. And in 1 Kings 19, where does it say he goes to figure it all out? It doesn't just say he goes into the desert or the wilderness, but he goes all the way to Sinai. He goes back to ground zero. He goes back to the place where we would assume he knew, where Moses, the children of Israel, first received all of this. But it says he goes to Sinai. He goes into the wilderness. And there, in 1 Kings 19, it describes that the word of God came to him. In other words, he got in God's frequency. He resonated with God. He was able to hear God, even though God audibly didn't speak. It's the speaking silence. Listen to the verses. And behold, God passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. But God was not in the wind. So it was this great display of power and sound. Imagine rocks falling off a mountain and crushing to pieces. Wind, when it blows hard and heavy, right? You can hear it whistling. And yet it says God wasn't in there. And after the wind, an earthquake. But God was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But God was not in the fire. And after the fire, silence. Silence. Literally, a silent voice. So, again, that's the speaking silent. Voices aren't silent. And when Elijah heard it, when Elijah heard the silence, it says he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. He was revived, and he was ready to face another day, even though he was at that point ready not only to end his career, but even end much more. But it wasn't in all these awesome displays of power and flash and sound and light. It was in the speaking silence of the desert that he found and heard God. Now, going back to something we've learned in two previous Torah portions, which was by no accident, the Baal Shem Tov based the fact that the root mal, av kashmal, not only means speaking or speech, but also means separation. And so he explained that the word kashmal can actually be understood to contain three levels. Kashmal mal. Silence, separation, and speech. Silence, separation, and speech. This three-stage model corresponds to an essential teaching that we've already covered twice. That all experiences of reality and the process of spiritual and creative growth follow a three-stage development, which is submission, separation, and sweetening. Remember discussing those? Submission entails the diminishment of the ego in order to allow our true selves to emerge. It's also the initial stage of submitting our energies and our will to accomplish a specific task or purpose. This corresponds to silence. Separation involves the stage of separating the essential form from that which is extraneous, separating truth from falsehood, defining an orderly path towards fulfillment of one's goals. In both models, separation is this middle stage. And sweetening is the stage of fulfillment and accomplishment, where unity of purpose is achieved. And this corresponds to speech, where our inner thoughts and our goals are brought to fruition and full expression. When God created Adam, male and female, he said, he blew into their nostrils the spirit of life, and they became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. But what's fascinating is that the Targums, the Targum Onkelos specifically, those Aramaic paraphrases that Jesus and the disciples studied and knew oh so well, he does not translate or paraphrase, they became a living soul, as that. Instead, he says they became a speaking spirit. The ability differentiates human beings from all other creatures due to their ability to speak out their complex thought processes. It's interesting to note also that the numerical value, the gematria from your Hebraic toolbox, of Bamidbar, the name of the book, the name of the portion, is 248 when we add up those letters, which is also the numerical value for the Hebrew name Avraham, or Abraham. And it's also the numerical value for B'Tselem, which means in the image. So when mankind was created in the image of God, it's B'Tselem is the Hebrew word. All of those equal 248. Abraham, thus representing the true image of God and the ultimate purpose of creation, as we see in the following verse and its explanation. It says, "These are the generations of heaven and earth when they were created on the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." Genesis 2, 4. In that particular verse, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there is a little jot in the text. So that's the word "when they were created," for the phrase "when they were created" in Genesis 2, verse 4. You don't have to speak Hebrew, but looking at the letters, do you notice anything? You notice there's a little bitty letter in there, right? That's a little bitty letter, hey. It's a little bitty letter, hey. It appears like that in all Torah scrolls. Not a Torah scroll where that is not a little hey in, because if it's not a little hey, they throw the Torah scroll away. Always a little hey, which means this is our calligraphy, it's our calligraphic clue, if you will, to draw our attention beneath the surface of the purely semantic meaning of the word and to seek out a deeper significance. It's taught that the Hebrew word behabaram, which is that word there, behabaram, when they were created, can be transmute, like you can rearrange the letters, which is part of your Hebraic toolbox, to say Be'Avraham. It's the same letters of Be'Avraham, which means through Abraham. The implication being that heaven and earth were created for the sake of or through the aspect of chesed that Abraham embodies. This makes good sense, as Abraham is not only considered to represent that divine aspect of God known as chesed, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, grace, mercy, love without boundaries. That's the meaning of chesed. But it is deemed the chariot or the vehicle through which this chesed entered the world. In other words, Abraham himself represents the archetypal energy of chesed, of love, and God's actions of chesed in this world that bless all of creation. And being a chariot means, whether consciously or unconsciously, the Almighty's agent of creative expression through which the world is constantly renewed. But you still might ask, why was the letter hey specifically, out of all the other letters, why was it the one written small? There are multiple explanations, but I'll give you one that connects to what we've been talking about. What was Abraham's original name? Abram. Guess what gets added to his name? That little letter A, the H, to become Abraham. The tradition is that's the hay where it came from. Genesis 2, verse 4. That all was created for the agency, not of the person Abraham, but for the chariot that is Abraham, for the divine influx of chesed into this world. So the Torah, the word of God, the law, it was given in the desert, a place of mystical unity, of silence and speech. Torah's ultimate goal is to teach human beings their true potential and the heights of spiritual achievement that every single one of you can reach through nurturing the ability to listen deeply to the divine reality and the message in all things, especially to listen and to hear in silence. That ends the lengthy section. It's worth listening to a couple of times. It's worth reading the opening portion, listening to it again from the open after you read the opening portion, and just kind of ruminate on it. But what the opening portion is setting you up for, the frequency it's wanting to tune you into as you read through the rest of the book, is the ability to hear God. The catch is, you're never going to hear him as a voice. And you're never going to hear him as an earthquake or a fire or rocks crashing down or any of that. It comes from the desert. It comes from the silence. It comes from being in harmony and firing to the same frequencies. Nachshon in the lead. There is a nice shadow of the Messiah in our portion this week. Excuse me. And that comes from Numbers chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard or the banner or the flag. Although we could go to town on the meaning of the word standard there, but on the standard of the camp of Judah by their armies. So the entrance to the tabernacle is on the east side. So Judah has this place of prestige, this place of honor, this place of power. And the leader, or the Nasi in Hebrew, the prince of the sons of Judah, Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men. So, a place of prominence in the arrangement of the tribes, Judah has the highest honor. And in Numbers 2, the person within Judah that has the highest honor is this guy named Nachshon. Now, we've already encountered Nachshon back in the book of Exodus. I'll refresh your memory in a minute. So as the Torah describes the encampments of Israel, how they are to encamp around the tabernacle, again in that cross formation, it lists their marching order in which the tribes of Israel were to set out, including should it be for battle. The Levites were commanded, as we've seen in the summary, they were to carry the tabernacle, and they were to do so in the center of the tribal ranks, so it was protected. A significant amount of this week's Torah portion is concerned with the details of dismantling and transporting the tabernacle. Now, we didn't have time this evening to do this, but you're good Hebraic thinkers now, and you've been through three full books of the Torah. So you know a lot about what that tabernacle is about. So when it's talking about how to properly dismantle it and how to properly travel with it, how to properly reassemble it, it's giving you some real practical instructions on how to live your life. Under the leadership of Nachshon ben Amminadab, Judah led the host of Israel. They will set out first, the Torah says, the standard, the banner of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to the armies first with Nachshon, son of Amminadab. Again, this is not the first time we've seen Nachshon leading Israel. The Torah refers to him as a prince over the tribe of Judah. He's the head honcho of Judah. Back in portion Beishalach, which is the portion in Exodus that describes the parting of the Red Sea, Nachshon was introduced to us there as the hero, as he was the one who led Israel through the Red Sea, not Moses. Moses did not lead them. Why didn't Moses lead them? Because what was Moses doing? He was busy holding up that staff, right? He had his own responsibilities in that. But Nachshon was the guy who had to step into the water first. And we looked at that midrash where Nachshon stepped into the water. Moses has got that staff up. Nothing's happening. Chariots are louder and louder. Dust is able to be seen from them. Nachshon keeps walking, gets up to his waist. Moses shaking that stick. Nothing happening. Nachshon gets up to his neck. Moses raising that stick. Nothing happening. Egyptians getting closer. Hear their voices. Nachshon gets up to his nostrils. The water starts to go into his nostrils and into his mouth. And he can barely breathe. Can't breathe, but he keeps walking. And when he's fully submerged, it parts. Nachshon was the leader. He was the prince of Judah. And he is a forefather and a foreshadower of the Messiah himself. His name is mentioned 6 times in the Torah, but it's also mentioned 2x in the Gospels. He was the son of Abinadab, who was the son of Ram, the son of Hezroz, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. To believers in Jesus the Messiah, his name is familiar to us from the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. So not only did he foreshadow the Messiah being the prince of Judah, the lion of Judah, but he's literally a forefather of the Messiah. And when the host above set out for war and conquest, it was the prince of Judah, the head of the army, who would ride upon a white horse that would lead them into their battles. Revelation 19:11. He is called faithful and true in righteousness. He is our judge and wages war. And behind him follow the innumerable hosts. The host of Israel below reflect the host of heaven above. When Messiah comes, an amazing thing happens. That which is above invades that which is below. These hosts of heaven invade the earth, and in so doing, bring down that which is above. As the host of Israel marched forth in the wilderness, they carried the tabernacle with them. So too the host above bring with them the eternal tabernacle of God, so that by the end of the book of Revelation, the heavenly tabernacle is established on earth in the New Jerusalem, where it says in Revelation 21, verse 3, "Behold, the dwelling place, the tabernacle, the Mishkan of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And so the image of Nachshon leading the people into battle is a foreshadowing of the battle Messiah leads in the book of Revelation. Even uses the same tabernacle image. All right, being mindful of Bamidbar. So as we've entered this new book, remember a whole point way back starting 34 portions ago. We've gone through Genesis, gone through Exodus, we've gone through Leviticus. We're now in Numbers. What's the spiritual energy? What's our connection? So our journey through the Torah this week brings us into the book of Numbers. The Torah is our guide for our journey through life, illuminates the process of incarnation, of our souls taking on flesh in the book of Genesis. Then we have the process of liberation in Exodus, the construction of our tabernacle and the establishment of our priesthood. In Leviticus, we then learn how to maintain that state of holy connection to God and to one another. And the book of Numbers recounts our soul's journey through the wilderness, through the desert. That spiritual path sets in motion a process of self-awareness, of purification, and rebirth. As we've talked about, the Hebrew name for the book of Numbers is Bamidbar, meaning in the wilderness, in the desert, but literally in the speaking silence, in the speaking place. The wilderness is where we spend a lot of our journey, just as these Israelites, some of them spent the last 40 years of their life in the wilderness. And so we wander for 40 years. And during this time, the generation of slavery, it dies off, and a new generation emerges. The harsh inner reality of the wilderness purifies whatever traces of enslavement we may still carry. This wilderness is the midwife of our new life after a long and very hard labor. The wilderness forces us to face the resistance, the ambivalence, the self-delusion that has kept us from wholeheartedly receiving our birthright, the promised land, the place flowing with milk and honey that has been given to us and through us with each moment of life. The wilderness will scare out all of our old ghosts and send them forth from the shadows into the full light of awareness. In the wilderness, we are stripped of our disguises. There's nowhere to hide. Our defenses fall away, and each part within us is forced to show its true face. The portion Bamidbar begins with the taking of a census. And that's a great place for you to begin as well. It's a wonderful place for you to begin as well. On the spiritual journey, it's necessary to take a look within and to take a census of everything that's in there. To know, to recognize, and to fully understand the myriad aspects that make up yourself. What I will call the parliament of personality. Inside of you, there are many versions of you. There's the version you have when you're at work. There's the version you have when you want to get something. There's the version you have when you're happy. There's the version you have when you're sad. There's the version you have when you're depressed. There's the version you have if you fill in the blank. You're filled with a parliament of personality. It's good to take a census of it. Maybe even spend some time with pen and paper and literally write them down and count who all you got in there and what are all they dealing with and who's putting on the front and who is hiding low and trying to get out of being revealed. It's good to take a census. The census is taken of all of those who are able to go forth and battle. Who's going to battle for you? The Israelites are counted in order to be deployed. The Levites, those whose job is to take care of the tabernacle and to take care of all things holy, are exempted from the counting. As we take the inner census of the personality, as we list those aspects which compromise the force of our egos, we do so to place their power in service to our soul, to our true essence, to the spark of God within us. And our Levite is the part of us who must guard that essence. As the tribe is counted and named, as each tribe is counted and named, it's given a role. We reviewed that in the summary. Every tribe has a role, a place on the periphery of the camp, surrounding the tabernacle with the Levites in the center. Most indigenous peoples share a keen sensibility to the compass points. Each direction carries a particular wind or force that can become our ally as we journey. We learn where to stand and where to face and how to open ourselves to those energies. So as I look to the east, with Issachar, with Judah, and with Zebulun, as I face the rising sun, I open up to new beginnings and new possibilities. As I turn to the south with Gad and Reuben and Simeon, I receive warmth, comfort, and constancy. As I look to the west with Manasseh, Ephraim, and Benjamin, I find a vision of where my path must lead me. As I face the north with Asher and Dan and Naphtali, I open myself to the wisdom of my ancestors and my teachers, and I receive their guidance as well as their challenges. As I look above to the heavens, I open to the wide expanse, and as I look down to the earth beneath me, I do so for grounding and support. The blessing of Bamidbar places my soul at the center of the tabernacle, guarded and surrounded by that part of me that is mindful of all things holy. And that circle is surrounded by the circle of my personality, which places itself in service to God and soul. Each aspect stands in its place, knowing that that particular aspect, that particular gifting, that particular aspect of who I am has a role, and it is God-sparked. Every one of the voices that clamor inside of me that thinks it is the one that has the sole truth. The process of discernment requires great patience and compassion, not only for others, but for the self, and often a good sense of humor. And as we begin to set out, and we begin to hear the inner voices, and our senses reveals there are many characters, some of whom we would like to take charge of our lives, but no, shouldn't. An example. A husband and wife are in the kitchen and they're making lunch. The husband was fixing a cheese sandwich for himself. But earlier in the day, the wife had told him that she was trying to reduce her dairy intake because of allergies. Suddenly, she turned to her husband and blurted out, "I want cheese." And the husband smiled and asked, "Who in the world was that?" The voice that had popped out of his wife was so young and petulant that it made both of them laugh. When the wife examined where the voice came from, she saw that she was about 5 years old. "I want what I want, period." She was pouting with frustration. But once she took her senses and identified the voice, she felt compassion for that little girl, even as she let her know firmly and gently that she would not be deciding to have cheese for lunch. By listening carefully to our senses and identifying their source, we avoid becoming victims of the parliament of personalities within which would pull us this way and that. Often, their demands are the result of unhealed wounds from the past. Sometimes, the decisions made by the wrong aspect of our personality are more serious than others, and certainly more serious than what we'll have for lunch. Great harm is done to ourselves and others if we don't take our senses. So as you set out and go into the desert this week, where you will spend the next 40 years, take a census. Get to know the parliament of personalities, what their role is, what they need, what they don't need, and make sure the Levite is in charge of the holiness. Amen. As I said, no echoes next week. We will meet again May 29th, 14 days from now. But we will pick it up in the next portion, portion 35, because next week is Shavuot, and it has its own special readings. Let's close with a blessing. Baruchata Adonai Notain HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift that is the Torah. Amen. Shalom, shalom. Go in peace.